Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Listen again for God's word to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In 1932, the United States Public Health Service, working with the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, began to study, make a record of a study of the natural history of syphilis in hopes of justifying treatment programs for African Americans. Last weekend, I watched an old PBS documentary called Deadly Deception about this Tuskegee study that went completely off the rails, a shocking and mostly forgotten part of 20th century American history. The study involved 600 black men, 399 with syphilis, 201 who did not have the disease. The study was conducted without the benefit of patients' informed consent. In fact, the subjects were continually misled. Researchers told them that they were being treated for bad blood, a local term used to describe several ailments, including syphilis, anemia, and fatigue. In truth, they never received the proper treatment needed to cure their illness. In exchange for taking part in the study, the men were given free medical exams, free meals, and burial insurance. Although originally projected to last 6 months, the study actually went on for 40 years. In July 1972, the Associated Press broke the story about the Tuskegee study that caused a public outcry and led the Assistant Secretary for Health and Scientific Affairs to appoint an ad hoc advisory committee to review the study. Its findings confirm the terrible outcomes of the Tuskegee experiment. Even when penicillin became the drug of choice for syphilis in 1947, researchers did not offer it to the subjects. The subjects were never given the choice of quitting the study, even when this new, highly effective treatment became widely used. A class action lawsuit subsequently forced our government to provide reparations to the victims that were still alive along with their families. In May 1997, with a handful of victims still alive, President Bill Clinton held a White House press event to publicly apologize to the victims and the African American community for this atrocity rooted in racism. So today America does remember the hundreds of men used in research without their knowledge and consent, said Clinton. We remember them and their family members, men who were poor and African American, without resources and with few alternatives. They believe they had found hope when they were offered free medical care by the U.S. Public Health Service. They were betrayed. Medical people are supposed to help when we need care, said Clinton. But even once a cure was discovered, they were denied help, and they were lied to by their government. Our government is supposed to protect the rights of its citizens, their rights were trampled. 40 years, hundreds of men betrayed, along with their wives and children, along with the city of Tuskegee and the larger African-American community. "The United States government did something that was wrong," said Clinton, "deeply, profoundly, morally wrong. It was an outrage to our commitment to integrity and equality for all our citizens." To the survivors, to the wives and family members, the children and the grandchildren, I say what you know. No power on earth can give you back the lives lost, the pain suffered, the years of internal torment and anguish. What was done cannot be undone, but we can end the silence. We can stop turning our heads away. We can look at you in the eye and finally say on behalf of the American people, what the United States government did was shameful, and I am sorry. After World War II, Reinhold Niebuhr, one of the great theologians of the last century, wrote a book called Moral Man, Immoral Society, which became a classic exposition of evil in our world. Niebuhr argued that while each of us individually has a proclivity to sin, to engage in wrongdoing, with the capacity to commit evil acts, when we come together and organize ourselves into societies and governments and economies and institutions, our collective proclivity to sin, to act in evil and unjust ways, grows exponentially. His prime example was the horrific actions of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany. But any institution, any organized group of human beings is capable of unspeakable evil, said Niebuhr. When Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," this is precisely the kind of evil that he's talking about. And the Apostle Paul, who penned letters to fledgling congregations in the middle decades of the first century, thought that the church was in a kind of battle with hostile cosmic forces beyond its control, spiritual forces of evil, he writes to the Ephesians, forces opposed to the reign of God. Deliver us from evil, or save us from the time of trial, or do not bring us to the test, which are more contemporary translations of the Lord's Prayer. These are all words of crisis. They remind us that to pray this prayer means to be thrust into the middle of a cosmic struggle. At this point, the temperature rises in the Lord's Prayer. Things are not right with the world. It's as if something or someone has organized things against God. You pray this prayer faithfully, attempting to align your life to it, and the next thing you know, it's like you're under assault. Praying this prayer, in fact, is the beginning of problems we would never have had if we had not met Christ and enlisted with Christ's people. The forces of evil do not relinquish their territory without a fight. And in being delivered, in being saved, God's newly won territory is you. You become a virtual battleground where the living God fights these powers. The Apostle Paul likens it to a war. Listen to his words to the Ephesians once again. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." In praying that God will not lead us into temptation or put us to the test, we are praying that God will not make us vulnerable to these powers that rage against God's kingdom. What you are up against in being saved and being delivered is not simply your personal faults and foibles, your own petty temptations. You are up against what the Bible calls the principalities and powers of this world. Evil is large, cosmic, organized, subtle, pervasive, and real. The powers never appear as evil or coercive. The powers can masquerade as freedoms that we have been graciously given or as necessities that we cannot live without. The economy is such a power. We have been taught to believe that there is some autonomous, freestanding reality called the economy, which is determinative of our lives, which can make us glad or sad, and which is worth our most frantic efforts and deepest dedication. Wall Street has said, or Wall Street has decided, we sometimes hear and say. The media are a power. It happens to be good, we think, because we need information, but from morning to night, the media feeds us images, facts, names, sights, and sounds that determine our angle of vision. The media offer to tell us what is going on in the world and what is not. We call it news. And when we turn to the media as our authority, we can render ourselves incapable on our own of thinking about the world other than through the images that the media offer. We are all, to some degree, tangled up in these powers. It feels like it takes some kind of superhuman power for us to break free. Will Williman, who was once the campus minister at Duke University, was talking to a group of college students about alcohol on campus. We should be free to drink beer when we want, how much we want, with no outside coercion from the university administration, said one student. We should be free to do what we want to do. Unfortunately, being free to do what we want to do is a rather complicated matter. It begs more pressing questions like, who are you and what are you going to do when you grow up? Or how do you know that what you call freedom only seems free because you lack the imagination to conceive of any kind of life other than the one you are now living? It was pointed out to the students that beer consumption among American adults has been declining every year in the last two decades, except one segment of the adult population, young adults about the age of college students. That's why you will never see anybody my age in those beer commercials that will run during the football season in the fall. And the amazing thing is that all the time these students are guzzling beer and thinking of themselves as free to do whatever they want, the students are having their strings pulled by Madison Avenue. You see, it's the nature of the powers like Wall Street or Madison Avenue to enslave us in the very freedom we thought we were freely enjoying. And the act of praying this prayer, devils are unleashed, a devil or Satan being the personification of the powers that we're talking about here. The powers that be rage against a prayer like the Lord's Prayer. Can't stand to have one person running loose who is able to throw off the chains and pray, "Our Father, deliver us, save us from this evil." You know from your own experience that a lie becomes more violent once stripped of its pretense and exposed as a lie. Thankfully, when you pray, "Save us from the time of trial," you are acknowledging that you are not in control of your fate, that there really is something in the world worth resisting, that this world and its rewards are not enough, and that you answer to some greater power than the world bows before. In fact, just by acknowledging Jesus as Lord, in bowing to a ruler other than Caesar, in praising God rather than the American economy or some other power for our well-being, we threaten all that is arrayed so fearfully against Christ. But because we place our trust in a power that is greater than all the powers of this world, we also know how this cosmic battle will end. But the cross of Christ makes clear that God's purposes will not be defeated. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And in that knowledge, and embraced by God's love, we gain a larger perspective on whatever battles we are facing and garner the courage and the fortitude to resist. The Apostle Paul calls it putting on the whole armor of God, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, the word of God. The beginning of resistance is not to explain, but to see, writes Fleming Rutledge. Seeing is itself a form of action, seeing evil for what it is, not as a part of God's plan, but a colossal X factor in creation, a monstrous contradiction to God's will, a prodigious negation of what God values that must be identified, denounced, and then opposed wherever it occurs. We take that first step of resistance every time we pray, "Lead us not into these temptations, O God, but deliver us from this evil." Many of us, I suspect, know what our battles are, the small wars we rage, the daily struggle with the hurried, frantic busyness of our lives, our captivity to our possessions, slavery to success and winning at all costs, some battle crushing poverty, a power unto itself, and some contend with crushing affluence, certainly another seductive power. Some battle addiction, some battle with the grief of an unbearable loss. Some battle the devils of self-doubt and guilt. Some battle memories of broken relationships. Some battle depression, a life-destroying power if there ever was one. And some are in a life and death struggle with disease, mustering the courage to get out of bed and go to the radiation lab at 7 a.m. and do battle another day. Most of us can't choose our particular circumstances in life, but we can choose how to live with those circumstances, what resources to employ, which arsenal to engage, how to resist. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we name the trials and battles of our lives and ask for God's deliverance from these evils. And in praying this prayer, we are choosing to trust and hold on and lean on as tightly as we can to the love of God and Jesus Christ, who invites us to be part of a victory he has already won. Hear these words from someone who knew a whole lot about resisting evil. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.